One could say that we gather for two purposes, one to praise God, the other one to gain perspective. And certainly the song that we were just singing does both those things. And we encourage you to do that today with us if you're visiting, to give God the praise that He deserves as the Father of us all and the ruler of this world, and to gain perspective on that, that He is the ruler. We belong to Him and we owe Him everything. We welcome those visiting with us and we hope that you can come back and visit once again. They're both made out of glass, but they serve very different purposes. Because there is one that's been put through a process to make it different. Talking about a window and a mirror. Sometimes we need a window. Sometimes we need a mirror. And this is true spiritually speaking. Sometimes we need a window into God. But sometimes we need, before God, a mirror to look at ourselves. One of the best places to go for this dual benefit of both having a window into God and a mirror of ourselves is the Psalms. And today I want you to turn with me to Psalm 73, where we will use it both as a window and as a mirror to see God and also to see ourselves as God would have us to do that. Psalm 73 is written according to the heading in the Hebrew translations by a man by the name of Asaph. And Asaph is writing quite candidly here. Start reading with me. I have it on the screen, or you can follow along in your own Bible. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He starts off declaring that God is good. That is the note he strikes first, but he describes here experiences and perspectives that had challenged his notion of that. He said that he had nearly fell. He's describing a relationship with God as a walk, and he said he nearly stumbled and slipped. He's clearly talking about his relationship with God. He's talking about a spiritual fall. And why? What had caused this? He had become envious of the wicked. What does it mean to envy? Envy is to experience displeasure when you see that good things are happening with others, or that some other enjoys some advantage you do not have, and it troubles you because of that. What they have that you don't. What they are experiencing that you're not experiencing. And it's always a matter of comparison. Envy only happens when we're looking at ourselves and other people and we're making this comparison between the two. And it is always a selfish orientation. We're not standing in somebody else's shoes and looking at them and us. We're standing in our shoes and looking at them and us. And we are troubled that they have some position or they have some experience or they have some advantage that we don't. Why would this man be envious? Envious of the wicked? The wicked in their arrogance before God are living the life that is so good, it seems. They appear to have it made. And he is standing there and he's looking at himself in his faithfulness to God, in his purity before God, and he's having problems. No wonder he'd almost slip. He's thinking, what's the use of me serving God when these people have it so well? He really elaborates on what he sees and thinks about these arrogantly wicked people. Beginning in verse 4, he writes, "For they have no pangs until death. Their bones are fat, or rather their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, and their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. He continues in verse 10. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. He appears to be specifically describing people who have, through their worldly pursuits, become very wealthy and very powerful, and they can afford, and they have the position to enjoy all these good things in life. And in addition to that, it seems like they are so fortunate and lucky that everything's falling their way. And in spite of their wickedness, almost because of their wickedness, they're strong and they're free. They do not have the problems other people have. They have just this smooth sailing through life. They're so wicked and they're so arrogant, and they treat others viciously, but they do it with impunity. And other people fawn all over them. And other people do what they say. They're getting away with living a rebellious life before God, and they're even making it pay. This rocked this man. It troubled Asaph to the core. So that he writes in verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He's concluding here that godly living is for nothing. Or at least he's asking that question. He is leaning that way. He's concluded that he's lived the way God wanted him to live, but it's not gotten him anything. And actually, on top of not prospering for serving God, he has been burdened and he has pain. His troubles never let up. And if he said something about this, he knew that it would hurt the people of God. But this man is about to blow up. He is at the point of frustration. He is about to collapse in his faith because of these musings. But then it changes. Verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God and I discerned therein. He was at his, the end of his rope. And he thought, I can't figure this out. And actually, I don't think there's evidence that he completely figures it out. But he does two things. He looks at God. He gets his attention set on two other things. First and foremost, God. He says here, when I went into the sanctuary of God, that may or may not have to do with the temple that the Israelites had. It really more represents the idea that he's coming before God and he's considering God and God in his, the idea of God in his sanctuary through the Old Testament means really God in his position of rule and glory. When he got his eyes off the wicked people and how well they were doing, and he got his eyes on God, his perspective changed. And he realizes God is God no matter what humans do. God still rules in heaven no matter what is occurring on earth. God is and always will be the eternal, almighty, all-knowing, all-loving, merciful, and just God. No matter what, nothing changes that. But in addition to focusing on God, he considers the whole story about these wickedly arrogant, rebellious people. There is no disputing the fact that what he saw in their life was true. They're prospering. They have ease. They don't have the burdens other people have. But he saw more than that. He saw the thing run its course. He got more data, you would say. It's like driving in fog. Yeah, it is here. It's really bad on this ridge right here sometimes. And you can only just see a little bit, you know, in front of you. You just can't see in the distance. He's been fogged in, you see. It's true, as you look in the short term, when you look just a few feet ahead of you, they did enjoy prosperity and ease. And they did exert much power and influence. But it's not going to turn out well for them in the end. Is this talking about on earth? Is this talking about in eternity? Probably both. We know for sure, in light of what we're taught in the New Testament, it is so in eternity. In the end, they're not going to get away with being wicked. In the end, it will end for them in disaster. He says in verse 18 about contemplating their true position, he says, "Truly you set them," the wickedly arrogant, "you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin." See the contrast there? He was about to fall, but he realizes they're the ones that are going to fall. How they are destroyed in a moment. Swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakens, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. He realizes that regarding the wicked, that the position they in and the prosperity that they enjoy is an illusion. It's smoke and mirrors. How real a magic act can appear until you see what the smoke and the mirrors are doing. Their strength and power is an illusion, really. Because they're in a position that's very precarious. Much more precarious than it looks. Their arrogance before God, their rebellion to God, their evil deeds toward other people, they will eventually catch up to them. And when they do, they'll fall, and great will be that fall. Swift will be that fall. Sudden will be that fall, and complete will be that fall. Because the patient, long-suffering, and just God will eventually bring them down. We don't always know when, nor how. But Asaph is confident in that. And then he gets around to looking in the mirror. He sees that he had become bitter. And he had become bitter because he was looking at things selfishly. And that he had been blind. He had not seen everything. He saw how that in his own way, he had not humbled himself before God for allowing his thinking to so lead him to blind him to God and result in him collapsing before God. But the psalm ends on such strong notes, on such a declaration of faith, as it quickly began before he took the detour into that perspective of being troubled by the wicked. He writes in verse 23, and watch how that now is about him and God, not other people. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you," speaking of God. "You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. With whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Now, where is his focus? He sees God clearly. He draws near God. He listens to God. He sees God's blessings. He knows, he's assured that God will be there for him. And he knows the wicked will perish. No longer is he obsessed about the wicked and how they're faring. He knows how this is going to turn out. He's not letting that distract him. No longer is he bemoaning how good they have it and how bad he has it. Now he's focused on God, what God has done for him and how that God is there for him and what God will do for him. The fog is cleared and he knows that in hanging in there with God and being faithful to God, there is blessing and reward. That's Asaph's perspective and experiences, where he ends on God. What about ours? What about our perspective? Our experiences? This psalm rings true, doesn't it? All of us have had something like this. All of us go through cycles being troubled by such things. And there's a real simple directive from this psalm, and that is, do not envy the wicked. It's a dangerous trap to fall into. It's a very easy trap to fall into. And you will do that if you become obsessed with whether you think people are getting what they deserve. Whether it's other people who are wicked, they're not getting what they deserve, or I'm a righteous person and I'm not getting what I deserve. When we become obsessed with that, we're going to stumble. And why is it so especially dangerous? Well, it's like poison with a sweet taste. What I mean by that is that we feel a sense of righteousness all through it. There's no reason to doubt here that Asaph had not been a righteous person. So given that, see, here you are a righteous person, and unrighteous people are prospering and they have it easy, and you're troubled and burdened, and you're suffering, and you feel this righteous indignation, you feel justified in feeling that way. After all, this is based on what is right and fair. That's so dangerous. It's like poison that's got sugar in it. So dangerous. And it becomes the gateway into our own sort of arrogance. And eventually our own rebellion to God. Because in essence, we don't like the way He's doing things. Which leads us to understand that we must guard against thinking that God is not giving us what we deserve. Think about what that means for a moment. When we conclude that God is not giving us what we deserve, in the sense of, we deserve a better lot in life. We deserve more. We deserve better. And whatever. What we're doing is that we're putting ourselves in God's place. And herein is the pitfall in operating that way. It's in a way, it's almost funny. It's so ironic. It's sad and funny at the same time. If God did for us everything we think He should, we would shortchange ourselves. If we could order off the menu, if we could push the buttons on the vending machine, and say, okay, God, this is what I want. This is what I want in my life. I want this, I want that, I want this, I want that. I want things to turn out this way. And we got everything that we asked for. We'd be shortchanged. The Bible demonstrates over and over that if we would but trust God to do with our lives what He wills, He has a way of blessing us in deeper and more profound ways than we could have ever imagined for ourselves. God is the fount of all blessings. And God has unique blessings that we cannot even imagine. We've got to trust God to sort out the justice. We humans think that we know what is just. We're really bad at it. Look at the human track record on justice. It's terrible. Remember that our vision is so limited. And that nobody's going to get away with anything. Don't let the sleight of hand deceive you. And that this envy that is so destructive to our souls, it's bred by self-interest and self-pity. This call for justice. I deserve this. I don't deserve this stuff. And what this wicked person is experiencing, they don't deserve that. That call for justice, from whence does it come? Like Asaph, we become most intent about this when we're the victims of injustice. Not when somebody else is. Asaph is not writing, oh, all the poor righteous people are being so mistreated while the wicked get away with it. No, Asaph is saying, I was envious of the arrogant. Verse 13, all in vain I've kept my heart clean. I've washed my hands. This is what I've done and I'm not getting what I deserve. This is coming out of selfishness. And this example shows that selfishness creates blindness. In ignorance, in bitterness, and despair. One of the best things we can do for self is fight against selfishness. In that when our measurement of reward is based upon earthly status and advantages and possessions, which is what Asaph is describing. He's describing the arrogant, wealthy, wicked, rebellious people. He's describing them, their possessions. He's describing how they have this power over other people. He's describing they have good health. They have ease. When our measurement is that, our judgment's going to be perverted. The ways in which the arrogant, wicked had it made were things which were fragile and temporary. So here's a person that lives in this big house that's situated in a wonderful landscape that's in the best location around and it's filled with the most luxurious furniture and furnishings. But the house is made of paper. How valuable is that place? It's fragile and temporary, isn't it? These people are living in paper houses. Please don't do this to yourself. Don't be so foolish to think that wicked people have such a great life. We live in a culture, and we live in a region of this culture that has attempted to perfect earthly material living. Northern Virginia is the high life. At least some people think that it is. Don't be lulled into thinking that those who disregard and ignore God have this free, carefree, and strong life. There are burdens and problems you do not see. The people are much more empty on the inside than they let on. They're lost. And that will be very apparent at certain times in their life. when they have family problems or a job loss or financial difficulties or they have health problems or when death comes near them. They don't have the ability to cope. They don't know how to sort through these things. They find a way to survive, but they're lost. They're not having that good of a time. Don't think, well, you know, they get to do this and I don't get to do it as a Christian. You need to stop yourself right there when you start thinking that. Don't think that way. Don't think that way. They're not having that good of a time. In spite of how loud the music and how free the wine flows. They're in a paper house. They're not going to last long. And what good they have will be gone swiftly and suddenly and completely. Don't envy them. Pity them. Weep for them. For you see, fellowship with God can provide a peace and a solace that transcends earthly circumstances and experiences. Where Asaph ends up. Fellowship with God is better than anything. There's a lot of truth to what he's writing here in verses 4 down to verse 13. There's a lot of truth in that about their sometimes wicked people and arrogant and rebellious people, their ease and their advantages and their positions. And there's some truth to that. They have some benefits in this life. But there is something that they don't have that Asaph comes to see when he sees things completely, and that is they don't have God. They don't have the God who is always there holding, as Asaph said, his right hand. Who is there to counsel and guide him and deliver him from anything and to take him through this life to glory. They don't have that. And that there is no resolution to injustices. Asaph never resolves the point, the truth, that arrogantly wicked people enjoy good things. He never really fixes that and resolves that and comes up with an explanation for that. Except that, yeah, they had that, but in the end it's not going to last. And above everything, there is God. And when I see their end, when I see God, I don't envy them anymore. We don't always get the answers to our questions. Isn't it marvelous how in the book of Job that Job really doesn't get the answers to his questions? He really doesn't. Basically, he's told God is God. He has to make a decision whether to trust Him or not. You see, closeness to God must mean more to us than earthly position and experiences. And closeness to God must mean more to us even than personal justice in this life. And it is so interesting to see the contrast of verse 2 and verse 28. Verse 2. But as for me, as he starts off with this perspective that was twisted, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. But as for me, and then he ends in verse 28, but as for me, it is good to be near God. His problem at first is that he has a selfish perspective. That what he's lacking and what he's having to go through and these wicked people, they've got it made. But now once again, he is focused on self. But he's not focused on self and others in the sense of what he has and what he doesn't have and they do. He's focused on self and God. But as for me, it is good to be near God. You can't manage. You can't rule. You can't fix the world. We're not the world's policemen. You can only manage you. This is about verse 28, a self-focus without being selfish. See, life is not about what's happening to the other person, but about what kind of person you are before God. How close you are to Him. And in that, we then find our path to our relationships with other people. So that no matter how they're living and how they're faring, we find a path of service to them because we're at peace with God. And it's never about what they deserve and don't deserve, whether they're getting it or they're not getting it. It's not about that. It's about you and God. Even how you see them, interact with them, it just comes back to this, verse 28. It's about me and God. It's not about me and them. And that's how we can serve other people in spite of circumstances. Do not envy the wicked. Do not look at those who rebel against God and think they have it better, for they never do. That's looking at things from a very ignorant and selfish perspective. But be wise and see all things and see the thing play out. See the end of things. And above all, see God and trust Him. We need glass. We need windows through which we look and see God, and the Bible is the window into seeing God. But we also need mirrors. The mirror of the Word of God. So that not in looking at ourselves in light of other people, but in looking at ourselves in light of God, that we see our true self and we begin the work of growing toward Him and for Him. Not looking at self in comparison to others, but looking at self in light of who God is and what God has done and what God yet will do. As long as we keep our eyes fixed on God, we won't fall. We won't stumble. But we're going to sing one more song by way of encouraging any soul here to consider obedience to the gospel of Christ. If you've come to believe that Jesus is the Christ and you're ready to confess that faith, repent of sins and be baptized this day, we want to assist you in that. What a momentous decision. By putting your eyes and putting on God and putting your whole life in the hands of God. You can do that today through Christ. If you need to respond to the invitation, I want you to do that as we stand together and sing.